this is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 11, on the first four chapters of the book of Exodus.
Today, since we finally made it out of Genesis, we're going to tackle the book of Exodus today, and we'll kind of set that up, and hopefully over this class period and the next, we'll finish off the book of Exodus. So let's just begin with the book of Exodus, just kind of working with it, and then I'll be trying for the rest of the semester to catch up with you and things. So, but next Thursday, important day, that's our first exam, so just keep that in mind. Study guide coming out tomorrow morning and things like that. So, Exodus. What does the title of Exodus mean? Ek in Greek, ek is the word out of, or out, it's a preposition, out. Hodos means the way out. The way is hodos. So it's the way out, okay? Exit, like exit of the room or something. So Exodus means the way out. And the book of Exodus is about the way out of what? The way out of Egypt, okay? So this is the way out of Egypt. And this is going to be, the way out of Egypt is largely what the text is about. The background, there's basically five movements, big movements, in the book of Exodus. And these five major things pull together. And the first would be the birth and call of Moses. We haven't met Moses yet. And in the beginning of Exodus, we meet Moses as a baby. And Moses, the birth and call of Moses. And then a couple, three chapters there on the call of Moses. So Moses becomes a big player for the rest of the Pentateuch. And so this is, by the way, when I use the term Pentateuch, do you guys know what that is, the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible. Penta is what, like Pentagon, five. Pentateuch means book. So Pentateuch means the first five books or five books. I should say this, though. Did Moses ever see a book in his life? And the answer is a book like this with a binding, or used to have a binding, the book like this that has a binding and things, the binding of books started about 100 A.D. 100 A.D., you start having books bound together. Before that, what did people have? Scrolls, okay? So Moses would have been writing on scrolls and stuff. So, oftentimes in the Bible, when it says, you know, the book of the covenant or something, it's really talking about the scroll. Okay, but they translate in book in our modern language, but you gotta make a shift there. But the birth and call of Moses, and he writes the Pentateuch, so he's going to be the author of the first five books of the Bible. Now, 10 plagues of Egypt. Moses goes down into Egypt, and basically there's going to be a duel between the God of Israel and the God Pharaoh. Pharaoh is considered a god. And excuse me. And basically, the question is going to be, is it going to be the God Pharaoh or is it going to be the God Jehovah? Are you going to fear the God who you can see in Pharaoh, who's got a chariot that can run you down? Or are you going to fear the God who you can't see, that you don't know, and things? And so basically God establishes himself. And so a lot of the plagues are going to be this dueling between Pharaoh and God. And God will establish himself in the 10 plagues of Egypt. So we'll look at those 10 plagues. The crossing of the Red Sea. A big and major event when Israel leaves Egypt, they cross the Reed Sea. I put Reed Sea just to kind of be ornery. You guys probably know it as the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. We don't know actually exactly which sea it was, and so there's the Hebrew term is Yom Suf, which means Sea of Reeds. The Hebrew text does not say Red Sea. The Hebrew text says Sea of Reeds, and so I said Sea of the Reed Sea. So they cross the Red Sea, God splits the water, they go across, the Egyptians are drowned, and that's a big deal. So the crossing of the Red Sea, very big deal for Israel. That's when they actually leave Egypt. And the Exodus event is, let me just finish this and then we'll talk a little bit more about that. The tabernacle. Once they cross the Red Sea, they get out into the wilderness, God has them build a tent for him, so that he can dwell in their midst. And so you get this tabernacle structure, which we skipped over a lot of the details because every board and every plank is measured and they describe it in great detail. Is anybody from Lancaster area in Pennsylvania at all? And things. Now you've got, there's an actual tabernacle structure down there, isn't there? I've been told that in the Lancaster area, some of the Amish and stuff have actually built an actual tabernacle you can go through down there in the Lancaster area down in Pennsylvania. And so I've always wanted to go down and see it and things. So, but the tabernacle is built, and this God will dwell in the midst of his people kind of thing with this portable, it's kind of like a portable temple, you know, and then they move, God moves with them. Peter?
Did they use, like, manatees?
I don't know about that. Some people have suggested that manatees, as far as what the skins were, the sea cows and what that is. I get really iffy on a lot of the animals. I want to say we're 3,000 years later, and you can't, it's hard to, the animals are hard. You know what I'm saying? Because they have, first of all, different animals over there, and so sometimes the translation's hard. So yes, sea cows has been translated, manatees and stuff like that. The honest truth is, when I was over there, I didn't see any manatees. I think they may have them there, possibly, but I don't think they're there. There may be, it may be something else, okay? But all I'm saying is, I kind of back off on that one. I go, I'm not sure what it was, you know, the honest truth is. So, but sorry about, I don't know. I have to be honest with you and stuff. I mean, there's a big discussion over what the animals are, and I've never been convinced by any of the discussions, so I'm sorry. But anyways, yeah, anyways. It comes up with a lot of the animals. When we get into Leviticus, they're going to be talking about the rabbit and the hare and stuff, and it just, there's trouble when you translate between languages with animals, especially over cultures long like that. So, good question. Bombed out. Okay, so giving of the Torah. The giving of the Torah, the law at Sinai. The word Torah is a Jewish word. If you talk to the Jewish people and you say, tell us about the Torah, largely it's the law at Sinai. And this is the Ten Commandments and the things that were done there at Sinai. This is the big major covenant. With the Genesis we had, what covenant did we have in Genesis? What was the major covenant in Genesis? What's called the covenant with Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was based on what? Circumcision, right? And Abraham circumcised his child, and then therefore the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, multiplying and then being blessing to all nations. That was the Abrahamic covenant. It was reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down. Here is going to be the Sinaitic covenant, the Sinai, the covenant of Sinai. And this one's going to be based not on circumcision so much as on obedience. And so God will give his law, and then basically the people are supposed to keep that law, that covenant that he gave him, and there will be specifications. Now, by the way, you guys have just read Numbers. Did the Israel keep the law? No. Are they breaking it? It's right off the bat. They're breaking the law and stuff. So this gets to be a problem here. This one, this Sinaitic covenant, giving of the law. Okay, so those are some things there. Now, I want to jump over next to, before we do this, though, I want to kind of step back and look at the whole big thing of Exodus here. The book of Exodus is a great book in the Old Testament. It is a, in the New Testament, what is the great redemptive act of the New Testament? What is the great redemptive act in the New Testament? First of all, who does the great redemptive act, who does it in the New Testament? What's the person's name?
Jesus,
okay? And in Jesus' life, we've got four Gospels that give us all this stuff. What in his life is like considered the climax, the great redemptive act, would be what?
Resurrection.
Yeah, his death and resurrection, right? His crucifixion, his dying on our behalf, and the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so that's the great redemptive act in the New Testament, is Christ dying for our sins and raising again from the dead. Defeating death, that's a pretty big enemy to defeat. And so Jesus rises from the dead, giving us hope and things like that. In the Old Testament, what is the great redemptive act in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it's Moses leading the people out of bondage of Egypt. So the great redemptive act in the Old Testament is going to be this Exodus, this coming out of Egypt. And so we'll come back to that and just show you then. This is a huge, in other words, as Jesus' death and resurrection were huge in the New Testament, so the coming out of Egypt is huge for the Israelites. They will go back over and over again. God delivered us out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh. Now, who wrote this material? And was it just oral? In other words, did this material that's coming down to us in our Pentateuch and things, was this oral or was it written? Or how did it come down? And there'll be big debates over this tension between this writtenness of it and the oralness of it. And so this comes up in several ways. But let's look at what the actual Bible says itself. And in chapter 17, verse 14, you get this statement. Then the Lord said to Moses. How is God communicating with Moses? Is it oral or written? And the Lord said to Moses. Okay, God's speaking to Moses. Moses apparently is hearing it. It's oral. From God to Moses is oral. Now you say, okay, Hildebrand, but what about the Ten Commandments? Was that oral or was that written? Okay, that was written. God wrote down the Ten Commandments right in the stone, right? So God actually wrote that himself. Okay, so but here and in most places, God's speaking to Moses. And he tells Moses, he says, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. God commands Moses to write down what God said. So God's going to speak to Moses. Moses is going to write it down. Okay? So is this Pentateuch, is this all oral tradition handed down by hundreds of years? Or is this stuff written down? God says it. Moses is commanded to write it down on the spot. Okay? So that's an important thing. Now Moses, by the way, does that assume that Moses can write? Does that assume that Moses can write? Yeah. And by the way, Moses was trained in Pharaoh's court, and he was trained with his own family. So yeah, Moses was a very literate person and things. But he says, write this on a scroll to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua reads it. I misquoted scripture. It doesn't say that. It says, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Do you see the shift there? Moses, you write it down, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Was the scripture to be read out loud so people could hear it? And make sure, so that basically it was written down. But then, by the way, is there a lot? Were there a lot of people in that culture that probably couldn't read? And therefore, it would be read to them orally. And so I'm not saying Joshua couldn't read, because Joshua will be probably writing the book of Joshua and things. But he says, read it out loud so that Joshua can hear it. And so it goes from the written, oral, in other words, God speaks it, it starts out oral, Moses writes it down, then from Moses, after having it written down, it goes back to oral, and they read it in front of the people. So there's this dance back and forth between the oral and the written. Can the oral check the written? Can the written check the oral? And so you get these kind of checks and balances between the two, and it's just interesting, but both oral and written are mentioned in this 17:14 thing. And then if you go over to another passage over here in chapter 24, verse 4, you get a similar type of thing where God says in chapter 24, verse 4, Moses went and told the people. Moses went and told, notice the oral, Moses went and told the people all the words and the laws. Is that oral? Moses is telling them, it's oral, he's telling them all the words and the laws. They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, again, oral, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Then Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Do you see this oscillation back and forth? He told the people what God said. The people then confirmed the covenant saying, we will do that, and Moses then writes it down. Okay, not hundreds of years later, they say we will do it. Moses, same verse here, says, and Moses wrote this stuff down. So this oscillation, this reciprocation between oral and written going back and forth, again, we see it in Exodus 24:4. Now, if you jump over to the New Testament, it's interesting in the New Testament, John, in the book of John, fourth gospel, in the fourth gospel it says, 1 John, chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for the law was given through whom? Moses. Okay, so you've got a clear statement in the New Testament, the law was given through Moses. Okay, now you say, Hildebrand, why are you making a big deal of this? Moses wrote it, things like that. Do you realize that the critics, what's one of the big things critics always do? This is, you can tell, and they do the same thing every time. You take a book of the Bible, and it says, the Psalms of David, and what will the critics do? They'll say, well, it says Psalms of David, but it doesn't really mean that because David didn't really write that, okay? Isaiah, you know, the prophecies of Isaiah. Well, it really isn't really Isaiah and stuff. And so choomp, they throw out Isaiah, throw out David. Says Samuel, but obviously Samuel doesn't write it. Shoot, it's out. Moses, well, Joshua, you know, Joshua wasn't writing either. Boom, and these things. And they basically, what they do is they go through and do a hit job on any of the, what the Bible says these guys are authors. The critics will basically go through and they try to dissect the author from the writing. Now, why would they do that? You try to get rid of the author from the writing. And what they're trying to say is these things are handed down and stuff, which means then that there's just legends and stuff, that they're not really historical. It's not really from the real person, that these are just legends about the person. And then what does that do? Do you see how that undermines the historicity of the scriptures? So that technique then of removing the authors and things like that is pretty common. Moses gets hit big time. Yeah, Hannah?
Which of those verses was for the law was given through Moses?
John chapter 1 verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Now here, Jesus himself makes some comments in John 7 verse 19 to 22. Let me just read these verses. Jesus himself is on record. The first is in John, the narrator John there. And in chapter 7 verse 19, it says this. Jesus then said to them, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision. And by the way, is that true? Did Moses really give them circumcision? Did Moses command them to be circumcised? Yes, he did. But question, did he give them circumcision? And actually, then it says here, Moses gave you circumcision, although actually it did not come through Moses, but from the patriarchs. Which patriarchs gave you circumcision? Abraham, okay? So the text notes this. It didn't come directly through Moses. It was through the patriarchs. Patriarchs, you circumcise the child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing this guy, this man, making this man whole on the Sabbath? Stop judging mere appearances and make right judgment. So here Jesus says Moses and the law, the Sabbath, the circumcision, and things like that. So Jesus himself seems to think Moses wrote it and stuff. I usually say, if Jesus and the apostles think Moses wrote it, is that good enough for me? Yeah, you know, I have to think Jesus is God, so it's pretty good. Now, how is the book of Exodus looked at elsewhere in Scripture? If this is the great redemptive act in the Old Testament, what I'm going to show you now is that the Exodus that we're going to be talking about gets echoed through the rest of the Old Testament. So there will be these echoes where the Exodus themes of being delivered out of bondage and slavery and set free, it's almost like, what was that movie where it's freedom, you know, at the end of the movie and stuff. Anyways, okay, sorry. But anyways, but this idea of them being set free and that God is the great liberator and things, all is based on the book of Exodus. And so you're going to hear this echo of the Exodus through the whole rest of Scripture. You're going to hear it. And I just want to look at some of this in terms of this. The Exodus becomes a metaphor for deliverance and great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. Now, let me just give you an example of this in the prophets, okay? Here's one in the prophets. I'm curious on how many of you have ever heard this before. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. God is portraying himself here as a what? When Israel was a child, I loved him. Is God portraying himself as a father who loves his kid? And he's saying, I was the father. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Okay? And out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Who is God's son? His son is Israel. His son is Israel. Did Pharaoh try to damage God's son? Yes. Did God damage Pharaoh's son? Yes. Do you see how it goes there? So he says, out of Egypt, I called my son. His son was Israel. So he encapsulates the whole nation and portrays it kind of as a father has his love for his son. And this second part of this then changes the whole thing. Have any of you guys ever been in a grocery store and you watch parents with their kids in a grocery store? Is that a disaster? I had four kids and I learned how to handle a grocery store. What you do is you put them, they don't walk, you put them in the cart. And that way they can't like get away and stuff. So I recommend that. You just have to be careful with the food if they trash around too much. But anyways, but you put them in the cart and then you've got them. Now, the other one that comes back to mind is I had a daughter who, and my daughter is really a very strong personality, today she's a strong feminist and all that kind of stuff, and she's had her own mind ever since she was a little kid. So she was a little kid, I don't know, 4 or 5, you know, kindergarten kind of thing. We're in a TJ Maxx store, and I'll never forget it. We're going down the aisle, and there's about a 60-foot aisle, and she's running away. You ever see kids run away from their parents when they're in the store? It's terrible because you can't control them in the store. So she's running down this aisle, and it's about 60 feet, and I look, and I just watched her just to see, will most kids, when they get very far away from their parents, and she's going to run around the corner, just before she goes around the corner to escape, will kids look back at their parents just to get a fix? And you know what I'm saying? Like, this is home ground. I know the parent and stuff. So usually what will happen, at least my kids, when they run down the end there, they'll look back, get a clue of where you are just to get a fix of where they are. Well, my oldest daughter, man, she runs down there. She never looked back, man. I was waiting for the look. I thought, okay, I'm going to get the look, and then she'll see it, and then I'm going to jump around the next aisle and cut her off, you know? And so she went down there, man, never a look back, man. She was gone. Just anyways, check this out. What happens with Israel? Israel says, God says, I called my son out of Egypt, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Okay, and is that exactly what happened? God says, I brought them out with great, you know, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand and stuff, man. He says, and the more and more I called them, the more they took off and ran away. And so this verse is a kind of a classic verse. Has anybody ever heard this verse before? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Guess what? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Remember the infants were killed in Bethlehem? Herod killed the infants? And God warned Joseph and Mary in a dream and said, hey, you guys, head down to Egypt so you get protection because Herod's going to do some bad stuff here. And Joseph and Mary went down into Egypt. And then Jesus then comes from Egypt, and he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. Jesus goes up to Nazareth, down in Galilee. And when he does that, Jesus himself, does Jesus come out of Egypt? Jesus himself comes out of Egypt. And this verse then is quoted of Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son, i.e. Jesus. That is Jesus. So what you have in the Exodus account is that God calls his son Israel out of Egypt. Does Jesus himself become, in one sense, stand for the whole nation of Israel? And in himself reenact what God's other son Israel did. So you get this echo in Jesus of what the nation Israel is. Is Jesus the new Israel? Jesus is the new Israel. Israel, did Israel make it or did they botch it up? Israel botched it up. Now you have the new Israel coming out of Egypt, and is he going to go, by the way, that's interesting. Jesus, the new Israel, comes out. Is Jesus himself going to go into the desert to be tempted? Guess what happens in Matthew chapter 3? Okay? 4. Okay? Jesus comes out then, basically, and goes into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. Do you see that Jesus becomes the new Israel? And so these things in Israel as a nation get echoed in the person of Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. And you get this back and forth between the nation of Israel and Jesus who becomes the new Israel. Okay, and I'm sorry, that was Matthew chapter 4 is where the temptation comes, okay? Chapter 3, he's baptized. Oh, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute, Hillman. He's baptized in chapter 3. He comes out of Egypt in chapter 2, and he's baptized in chapter 3. The baptism, when did Israel go through the waters? And Jesus goes to baptism. Do you see the similarities here? And then going after through the waters, then does he go into the desert to be tempted? Okay, you say, okay, it gets pretty freaky, but you start hearing these echoes and you start seeing, wow, is that maybe why Matthew set up his gospel like this to show that Jesus is the new Israel? Okay, take it or leave it. And anyways, just some things there. Yeah. So, now, what about Jesus pushing in a different direction? Now, well, this time we'll jump over to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul picks it up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That Jesus is our Passover. Now, remember, they're going to do what? What do they do with the Passover lamb? Do you remember that? Okay, they kill the lamb and they put the blood where? We've got a doorpost here. We got two doorposts and the header going across. They basically put the blood over. The angel then, the angel of death, sees the blood, and what does the angel do? It passes over. So that's where you get Pesach or Passover. The angel of death sees the blood on the door and passes over. Who is our Paschal lamb? Who is our Passover lamb? Whose blood gets put on the door so that the angel of death passes us by? Jesus. So Jesus then, Paul says explicitly, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Okay? And then what else happens? Jesus The night before he was betrayed, he took what? He took the bread. Now, how many of you in your churches, when you do the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, how many of you used unleavened bread? Do some of your churches use regular old bread? Some of the churches now are using regular old bread and stuff like that. But by the way, do you see when Jesus did it, it was unleavened bread, because when Jesus does the Lord's Supper, what are his disciples celebrating? The Passover. And why is it unleavened bread? Does anybody remember that? Because they had to leave in haste and they didn't have time for it to rise. And so God says, you guys are going to get out of Egypt so fast, don't put leaven in that thing because you aren't going to have time to let it rise. So eat unleavened bread. And they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days then in this part of the feast. By the way, is that what our Eucharist does, our the Lord's Supper? It's unleavened bread. And then we take wine in the cup. Now, how does Jesus interpret that bread? That bread is my what? Is my body, which is broken for you. The cup that they drink is a cup of wine, is my what? Is my blood. Okay, is my blood. Does Jesus take the symbols of the Passover and reinterpret them as applying to himself? So you see, even Jesus, you know, the cross and him, his death and the breaking and shedding of his blood are symbolized coming out of these Exodus symbols and things. By the way, I should say you're at Gordon College. Gordon College has a wonderful privilege here. We have a unique man here. His name is Dr. Marvin Wilson. He is connected in incredible ways into the Jewish community on the North Shore here. We have had, at Gordon College, we have had a Pesach, a Passover dinner, put on by the Jewish group here, and there must have been in Bennett Center. They set up all these tables. There was probably 1,000 people here. And so we all went to the Passover dinner, and it was really cool. You know. And so my kids went. I wanted my kids to go and stuff, so my kids went, and they asked all their friends and stuff, and so we had a whole bunch of people, and we sat down at the table. And then all of a sudden, the rabbi comes up to me. I never met this guy in my life. He comes up to me. Now, by the way, is it clear that I'm Goy, that I'm a Gentile? I mean, you know, yeah, I used to have hair, but anyways, the color of his hair, the nose, it's clear. I'm not Jewish, okay? I mean, it's just, I mean, sorry, but this isn't Jewish, okay? I mean, you can tell just by looking and stuff. He comes up to me and approaches me, and I'm sitting on a Pesach table, and he says, would you pray at the meeting? And I'm going, whoa, there's like 1,000 people here. Wow, I'm a Gentile. Obviously, I'm a Gentile. I was wearing my kippah, but that doesn't make you Jewish, you know. And so I couldn't figure out, why did this guy ask me to pray in front of everybody? So, I mean, I was like, whoa. I mean, I never, anyway, so I didn't know what was going on. Afterwards, I caught Dr. Wilson was running around campus and stuff, and I said, hey, Marv, come on, guy called on me. I mean, I had a clear blue to play in front of all these people and stuff. I'm Gentile, you know. And he said, apparently, whoever had the biggest family in the family unit in the group would be asked to pray, and you had the biggest family. Well, I had like 10 kids, but they weren't all my kids. It was like all my friends of my children, you know, and stuff. So, but anyways, if you ever get a chance, if you ever get a chance to go to a Passover dinner, a Jewish Passover dinner, do it. And when you sit there, you will be shocked at how so much of the imagery goes right into Jesus, okay? And so it's beautiful. If you ever get a chance to Pesach dinner, go. Food's good too. But anyways, all right. Passover dinner, Lord's Supper. And then here's something that you may not have caught. And actually, I've got a good friend, Dave Mathewson, kind of put me onto this, and some other people put me onto this. In the book of Revelation, are there a lot of plagues in the book of Revelation? Yeah. Do you know the plagues in the book of Revelation? Many of those plagues echo the plagues that were found in Egypt. In the book of Revelation, does the sun go dark? Yes. Okay. In the book of Revelation, are there locusts and stuff that come out? Yes. And so what you have is echoed in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when God's going to kind of do all this, you know, big stuff, and this, you know, the earth is trembling, and all this big nasty stuff happens in the book of Revelation. Much of that imagery is built off the Exodus. And so I'm saying is, this little book of the Exodus, does it get echoed through the whole Bible? It's kind of incredible. If you read Psalm 78, for example, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, those Psalms are just full of all of this Exodus stuff. So Psalms as well as the prophets and things like that. Now, speaking of the Psalms, here's one called the Great Hallel. And this is actually read at Passover time, this Great Hallel. Now, by the way, you know this Hebrew term, Hallel, because you guys say... Anybody from a charismatic background, you say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, hallelujah. Yah is what? Jehovah. So hallel means praise. Praise Jehovah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay? Now I realize I was a Baptist and stuff, and so we always Baptists, we did amen and amen and stuff. If you're charismatic, you go hallelujah and stuff. So anyways, that was a joke, but okay. As everybody's looking off serious here, that was a joke. Okay, great hallel. This is what's read at Passover time, and here's how it starts. When Israel came out of Egypt, so as soon as it does that, what's it talking about? When Israel came out of Egypt, that's the Exodus. The house of Jacob from a people of a foreign tongue. The people of a foreign tongue are the Egyptians. Judah became God's sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. God dwelt in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. The sea looked and fled. What's that talking about? The sea looked and fled. The parting of the Red Sea. Is the sea being personified like a person, like it's afraid of God running away? And the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. Now, by the way, when does the Jordan turn back? Is that in the Pentateuch? No, that's the book of Joshua. So he's moved from the Exodus now to the entering of the Promised Land. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. When did the mountains shake? When God was on Mount Sinai. You remember the mountains trembling and stuff. So this is a poetic description. This is a poetic description in the Psalms of the Exodus. And here they are singing this at the feasts then. They will sing the great hallel. And they do till this day. So, okay. So Psalms, Proverbs, New Testament, the book of Revelation, the book of Exodus, important kind of thing. Now, what was Egypt like? What was Egypt like? Herodotus, a Greek historian, has called Egypt the gift of the Nile. Do any of you guys ever do Google Maps and things? Have you ever done Google Maps and looked at your house and things? If you ever get on Google Maps, do Egypt. You get on Google Maps, do Egypt. And what you find in Egypt is, what color dominates that whole area? Kind of like a sandy brown, because what goes on for like 1,000 miles? More than that. Yeah, you got desert for like 2,000 miles and stuff on the side. And what will happen is you do your Google Maps, you'll find that there's a ribbon of green. There'll be a little, it'll be all brown, sandy brown, and there'll be a little ribbon of green coming down, and that's the what? That's the Nile River. Okay, they basically irrigate out of the Nile River, and you'll see a little strip of green. In other words, Egypt is the gift of the Nile. You take the Nile away, where is Egypt? Nowhere. Egypt doesn't exist. That's where the water and life comes from, the river there and stuff. So that's a big thing. Now, okay, first of all, number one, chill out. I don't want you to know this, okay? Let me say, I don't want you to know this. I'm just going to run through. This is all of Egyptian history. This is a Hildebrandt summary of Egyptian history. Are some of you taking the real thing off of Professor David Wick in Western Civilization and stuff? Okay, Wick is phenomenal. You're getting some of the best ancient Near Eastern teaching you can find anywhere. I've sat in his class. I got what you guys are getting in college. I had graduate courses that aren't as good as what Dr. Wick does. I mean, the guy's a phenomenal teacher and stuff like that. Western Civilization and Dr. Dave Wick and stuff. By the way, it always disturbed me when I was sitting in the back of his class and I was in there, and he'd tell the funniest jokes, and the students would just sit there and things, and I'm roaring, and he's got a real dry sense of humor, but he's telling jokes half the time in his class, man. Guy is really humorous, but you got to kind of have a, you know, you got to get tuned into it. But anyways, this is Hildebrandt's perverted. I'm going to do all of Egyptian history on one screen, okay? That's all right. Now, I just want you to get a sense of the flow of Egyptian history, okay? You have the Old Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom. These are the three kingdoms of Egypt. The Old Kingdom starts back at about 2700 BC, runs about 21, and this is when the pyramids were built. When is Abraham? What's our date for Abraham? 2000. Question, were the pyramids already there? When Abraham went to Egypt, were the pyramids already there? Yeah. Abraham saw the pyramids, okay? The pyramids were there already before Abraham's time, but, you know, 2721 here. This is the great building. They built all these massive things. The first intermediate period, these intermediate periods are going to be periods of chaos, okay? In other words, this is when the pharaohs rule and dominate. The intermediate periods are when there's chaos. There's like foreigners come in and beat up the native Egyptians, and there's chaos. So the first intermediate period, is this largely when Abraham was? So Abraham goes down, is Egypt strong or weak? Yeah, there's chaos going down there. So does he fit in, like foreigners coming in? Does Abraham fit in with that? Yeah, so here's first intermediate period with Abraham. Then you've got what's called the Middle Kingdom. And the Middle Kingdom is, that's what I work with a lot with. I do a lot of wisdom literature stuff, the wisdom of Amenope, the wisdom of various people. It comes, a lot of it, arts and craft, or arts and literature from about 1991. Can some of you remember 1991? It was 1991 to 1670 B.C. And so anyways, this is the period of literature. And this is a lot of wisdom literature, a lot of wisdom literature coming out of Egypt and things from this literary period. This is the building period, the literary period. Then you have a second intermediate period. Second intermediate period, these dates, that's when Israel is in Egypt. This is when Israel is in Egypt during the second intermediate period. A lot of people said the Hyksos are there, and this Hyksos group comes in and creates chaos. Israel's in there. Does anybody remember when it says the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph? In other words, Joseph was favored by the one Pharaoh, but then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Some people think that that's the Hyksos. When the Hyksos took over, they didn't know the Jews from anybody, and so then they enslaved the Jews. They enslaved them. And so this is the second intermediate period. The New Kingdom is a period of expansion, and this is when Egypt kind of expanded. And Egypt, what's the problem with Egypt? Is Egypt a very expansionist culture? No. Egypt was a very provincial. Long as they had their Nile, were they kind of happy? They were like the breadbasket of the ancient world. They provided wheat and stuff, food for everybody else. And they didn't go out, you know, saying they weren't conquerors going out all the time and things. They were kind of like, you know, I think about China. Okay, is China a really big, strong country? You know, and could dominate a bunch of areas. But is China... Does China kind of like, you know what I'm saying? They don't go out dominating other peoples. They're kind of more provincial and stuff. They work within their own society and things. And Egypt's kind of like that. They weren't expansionistic except in this period when they did go up and went up of Mesopotamia and things like that. But normally they were not that way. And then finally, after the New Kingdom period of expansion, then there's this what they call the third intermediate period. And this is down around the time of David and Solomon, which is really interesting. So during the time of David and Solomon, is Egypt strong or weak? Okay? Expansion kingdom. This is, David is after this. Egypt is weak. David and Solomon come to power and their kingdom expands because Egypt is weak. By the way, at the same time, Mesopotamia was weak. So David and Solomon will flourish because both Mesopotamia and Egypt were weak at that time, and David and Solomon will flourish. So just, okay, kind of a flow for Egypt. First, the Old Kingdom, Middle Kingdom, New Kingdom with these intermediate periods of chaos in between. Now, a little bit of a map, okay? Here's a map. We see the Salt Sea up there, the Dead Sea. You come down here, you've got the Gulf of Aqaba, named after the city of Aqaba in Jordan up here, the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the Red Sea down here. This is the Gulf of Suez. The Gulf of Suez, what city is named right here? Okay, this Gulf of Suez is named after the city of Suez that's here. The Gulf of Aqaba is named after the city here that's called Aqaba in Jordan. They call it Eilat on the Israeli side. And this is then the Sinai Peninsula. Can you see that it's a peninsula here? Sinai Peninsula. This peninsula is a huge like plate here, and it actually has, this part of it here has lifted up, this part here has lifted up, and then boom, you get this drop into the Red Sea. Let me just explain this. I've actually been swimming. The swimming here, if I say the name Jacques Cousteau, does that mean anything anymore? This guy was really into swimming and stuff. He says some of the most beautiful coral reefs in the world are found along here, and I would agree with it. I don't have his experience, but I've swum around here. Down here, let me just tell you about the Ras Muhammad. Okay, so you're down at the very tip of this thing, and you're going to go swimming. So you walk out, and the water is this deep. And I was raised in the Niagara River, so I'm kind of like a fish, and so the water doesn't scare me. I like swimming and stuff. So I'm walking out. It's about this deep. And you take one step, and the water is 600 feet deep. Yeah. Remember how I told you that platform lifted up? When the platform lifted up, boom, it shattered down, and it's a 600-foot drop. Is it really freaky then? So what happens is you're in the water, so you basically float like this, and you're out now, and it's 600 feet deep. Question, you look down, what's down there?
Black.
Yeah, it just goes like, it's like, holy cow, it's really deep, you know. It's like I can't see the bottom. I mean, I can't even see close to the bottom in this thing, and who knows. Anyways, but then what happens is you turn around and you look at this cliff that you just came off of, and that there'll be all these, like, I don't know what the official name is and stuff like that. We got, but it's like barnacle things that are like, they do all this thing. And then these tropical fish that are really colorful fish, will be swimming out in between these corals and these barnacles and stuff. And you can just float there and just watch these fish. It's really, really cool and things. Now, you're watching these fish and a shark comes up behind you. I didn't see any sharks, but they have them there. But it's just, anyways, we're watching these animals. Really cool. And then what happens is then you just float back up and you get back on the thing and it's knee deep and things. And so it's really some really fun things there. But anyways, this is Sinai. A lot of people put Mount Sinai down here. And anyways, if you ever get it, well, no, actually, I was going to tell you guys, if you ever get a chance, get down there and stuff. But the question is this dangerous territory now? Yeah, the Sharm el-Sheikh and stuff, they blow up stuff down there and stuff. You got to be really careful. So I, when I went, it was back after the Civil War and everything. There were barely any roads. I'm serious, there were barely any roads back there and stuff. Now it's all built up and they blow up stuff. Sharm el-Sheikh's been blowing up 2 or 3 times. A beautiful beach. Oh, man, that's right here. Okay, let's get out of there. Okay, so this is Sinai and things. They come across. This is the land of Goshen. This is Memphis. I always say Memphis because that's where the king's buried. But anyways, okay, so here we have, this is the Nile, and this is the Nile Delta up here. You were familiar with it. But this land of Goshen is going to be important for us. Who's going to be in the land of Goshen?
The Hebrew slaves.
The Hebrew slaves. Okay, now why did they put them in the land? By the way, even in America, do we have places called Goshen? Has anybody ever heard of Goshen College and things? We name things after this Goshen. This is where the Jews settled. Why did the Egyptians settle them there? You got a couple things going. The Jewish people... Question, what is their trade by nature? They're shepherds. What are the people that live along the Nile, what are they?
Farmers.
Question, do shepherds and farmers get along real well? What happens with the shepherds when the shepherd brings a sheep over to your house and you've got a farm, what does your sheep do? Eats the farm, okay? It's like, in America, didn't we have the cattlemen versus the farmers in America? You know, a guy brings his cow in and eats all your cornfield, you're done, you know? So it just, they had the same tension there. And so basically it says, hey, you guys are shepherds, stay out here and leave our farmlands alone. Again, Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. There's a lot of wheat and stuff grown here. So they put them out here. Now, the other reason why they're out there is when Egypt goes to get attacked, how can Egypt get attacked? They seem to be more provincial. Can Egypt get attacked from over here? All the Libyans come over and they say, hey, we want to beat up on, you know, Mubarak and stuff. So they come across the desert. Question, are you going to go across this desert to attack from the west? No, it's 1,000 miles, man. Even a 2-humped camel can't make that one. So you're not going to come in this way. Nobody's going to attack you from this direction from the west. Nobody's going to attack you. You say, well, maybe somebody will attack from the south. If they try floating down the Nile River, you say, man, that would be some great whitewater rafting and things. Yeah, you just float down in the current. What's the problem? It's 7 places here. You've got what? Cataracts, okay? Now, that may be fun in a whitewater rafting boat, but when you've got an army and stuff, that's no good. So basically, they're cut off from the south by the cataracts protect them. You see what I'm saying? The cataracts coming down, these cataracts, these water rapids and stuff protect them from the south. Is anybody going to come attack them from the north? Go across the whole Mediterranean Sea to attack Egypt? Is that a long trip across the Mediterranean? Are you going to lose boats and men and who knows what you're going to lose? So nobody. And by the way, you put them up here, what they get this delta area. What happens when they land in a swampland? Is anybody familiar with Williamsburg? Was it Williamsburg in Virginia? You put them in a swamp, what happens? There's mosquitoes. What do mosquitoes do to people? They sting them and stuff. Question, when the mosquitoes in there, and with malaria and stuff, question, do the mosquitoes kill people? Yeah, Williamsburg, okay? 1/3 of the people die. Okay, so this... Now, so therefore, what is the only direction Egypt can be attacked from? Right down through here. Boom. So where are you going to put the Jews? Put them here. That way, when you're attacked from here, who will your attackers have to kill first? The Jews. So the Jews become a buffer zone. The Jews become a buffer zone, so Israel gets protection then. The Jews can be killed before they actually face the real Egyptians. So the land of Goshen then is located here, and we'll see more about the land of Goshen later. But that's just kind of a brief layout of some of the things. We'll come back to that later. Now, Pharaoh's ways of dominating the Jews. In Exodus chapters 1 and 2, you get this. And actually, I want to put it into a bigger context. What is God's plan for the Jews? Let me go back before the Jews. What was God's plan for all humankind? They were in the Garden of Eden. They were told to work the garden, and they were told to do what? Adam and Eve. Multiply and be what? Fruitful and fill the earth. Was God's destiny for humankind that they multiply and fill the earth? Now what happens? Okay, you get Noah and all that stuff. Then when you get with Abraham again, Abraham's descendants, God says to Abraham's descendants, they are to do what? They are going to be as many as the what? Sand of the seashore, as the stars of the heavens. They are to multiply and be fruitful and multiply. Abraham's descendants are to be fruitful and multiply. So God's destiny for Adam and Eve now gets taken over by Abraham. And now who stands in the way of that? There's a guy named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, wait a minute, there's too many of these Jews. We got to kill these Jews. There's too many. They're multiplying too much. And so Pharaoh will oppose God's plan for the multiplication of the seed. Do you see that? So Pharaoh here is going to go at odds with God. And basically Pharaoh is going to attack God's son to destroy God's son. And God will attack who? Whom? He'll attack Pharaoh. Pharaoh will attack God's son. Will God take out Pharaoh's son? Did you see the similarities there? Pharaoh will try to destroy God's son. God will take out Pharaoh's son. And so this is resisting God's, the major plan for Israel with Pharaoh and things. And now what happens? How does Pharaoh first do it? In chapter 1 of Exodus, starting in verse 8, let me start back with verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and exceedingly became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know Joseph came to power. 'Look,' he said, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them.' So, down verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labors. And they built Python in the cities of Python and Ramses." Okay? So Pharaoh says there's too many, they're multiplying. How are we going to get their numbers down? We will enslave them, we will oppress them, and we will work the daylights out of them. And if we work the daylights out of them, are they going to have time to have children? They're going to be too tired, so we'll work them to death. Okay? And so basically he puts taskmasters over them, and the taskmasters enslave and oppress them, and Israel becomes slaves and stuff, and so then this gets really bad for Israel. But question, the more they oppressed them and the more they worked them, what happened to the Israelis? Did the Israelis get stronger? Yeah. They worked hard and all of a sudden they get stronger and they multiply more. So then Pharaoh says, okay, that didn't work. We got to try plan number two. Well, what's plan number two? He goes to these midwives, and let me jump down to verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. "And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah." Shifra and Puah. How many midwives are named here? Two. Do we know the names of these midwives? Shifra and Puah. You say, Hildebrand, you don't really care about that. No, I don't. But what's interesting to me is, can you tell me the name of Pharaoh? What's Pharaoh's name? Pharaoh is Pharaoh. Is it Pharaoh Necho? Is it Amenope? Is it Pharaoh? Do we know the name of Pharaoh? Or is this Pharaoh just labeled Pharaoh? Do we know the names of these Hebrew midwives? Yes. Do you see the irony here? We know the names of the Hebrew midwives. We don't know the name of the Pharaoh. Do you see what's going on in the text? Is Pharaoh being denigrated by the fact that he has no name, but these two midwives have names? Okay? And I think there's some literary play going on there with the way these midwives. So what happens with these midwives? He comes to the midwives and he says this, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." I mean, this is gender-based discrimination. This is terrible. The boys get killed, but the girls get to live. That's just not right. This is gender inequality. This is terrible. It's not an issue because it's just boys after all. So anyways.
Who cares whether it's guys or girls?
Yeah, okay. Do you see what I'm doing there? Do we have cultures today that are saying, let the girls die and let the boys live? Same thing. There's countries that are doing that right now. Okay? So I'm saying is, yeah, this is a big problem. Here they were killing boys, they were killing girls, things like that. Now, what did the midwives do? Are these midwives smart? Here's what the midwives do. The midwives, however, feared God. Notice that term, feared God. The Hebrew midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them. And they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Question, is that the truth? Are the Egyptian women different than the Hebrew women in the childbirthing process? No. Okay. Are these women lying to the Pharaoh? Okay, playing off his prejudices, the Jews are different than the Egyptians. They're playing off the prejudice to get at Pharaoh. Are they lying to Pharaoh? Yes, they are. Does God bless liars? Is it okay to lie sometimes? Some people call this altruistic sinning. Altruistic sinning. They lie, but what does the Bible say about lying? Thou shalt not what? Lie, it's a sin.
Against you.
Question, did God bless these midwives? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, when they go to leave Egypt, guess who goes with them? Old Shiphrah Puah saying, "Hey man, that's our labor force there. We're going to go deliver some more babies." And so Shiphrah Puah went with the Israelites when they took off. God blessed them. They had a part in Israel, okay? Now the question comes up, how do you understand this? This is going to come up again and again. And let me just say how I would understand this. Let me give you a couple examples. Once upon a time, we lived in Indiana for about 22 years. My children were reared in Indiana. And in Indiana, is anybody from Indiana here? Okay, Indiana. Okay, you have to understand, Indiana is different than Massachusetts, believe me. Okay, in Indiana, they only have one sport. They only play one sport in Indiana. And that sport is, and there is only one, basketball. My son, when he was in fourth grade, the high school coach was scouting him out at fourth grade. A high school coach, fourth grade kid. They're already, they start training these kids with basketball from like the time that they're born. And I'm serious, the kids. So I played ball at Houghton College and stuff. And so I thought, well, okay, I'm gonna teach my son how to play ball here and this. So I took him out and I thought, well, you know, gets a little bit older, I'll let him, you know, beat me. I thought, it'd probably be 9th or 10th grade, I'll let him beat me and stuff. So I was trying to work with him. And when you get a kid that age, he was about 7th grade, there's right hand and left hand. Which hand is the weak one? His left hand's weak. And so I basically want to develop his left hand. And so what I do is I'll push him one way and then, you know, try to get him to develop his left hand and force him to go left and stuff. So we're out playing, and this little kid of mine, 7th grade kid, looks at his father, and I'm trying to get in position to force him to go left and stuff, and he goes like this. He actually tried to deceive me. The kid tried to deceive me like he was going to take a shot or something. He actually threw a fake and deceived his father. Deceptive little rascal. So I jump up ready to swat it, and the dude goes around me. It was like, deception of the father is the worst kind, okay? He lied to me. Was there intent to deceive? Was there intent to deceive his father? There was intent to deceive, okay? Now, question, you laugh because you say, in basketball, is it okay to have the intent to deceive? As a matter of fact, is he half the game throwing fakes and things? Yes, okay, that's part of the game. Football the same way. You get them thinking you're going one way, and what do you go the other way? Okay, by the way, in war, is it the same way? America's going into Kuwait. We have all our troops, and it's all our troops, and we're going in this way. And then guess what? The generals fake them out because they go in the exact opposite way that they were preparing to go. Is that part of war? Civil War, Gettysburg, okay? You're going to do one thing and you fake the other way, okay? So that's part of war. So question, do you have to ask yourself then, the Hebrew midwives, they lied to this thing. Is it okay to lie when somebody's going to kill babies? Is it okay? Let me put it in another context. So you're in Nazi Germany, okay? And you're in Holland. And you're in Holland and you get a bunch of Jews in your basement. And the Nazis come to your door and they say, "You got any Jews in there?" And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian. And I'm sworn never to lie." Yeah, they're all right down there in the basement. Question, would that have been... Question, okay. So the guy asked you up front, You got any Jews in there? If you go, yeah, they're right there. Question, is that a great atrocity? And you participated in. Question, what do you say? No, they went that way. You better go fast to catch them. You know what I'm saying? In a war context, when they're out to kill somebody, do you deceive? Is that part of the, quote, game? Okay, now you say, Hillebrand, are you saying that it's okay to lie every time, you know, things like that? And then this brings up a thing. Does God bless liars? And the answer is, did God bless the Hebrew midwives? Yes, he did. Did they fear God? Is that why they did what they did, was because they feared God? It's like, you know, if somebody's going to come to your door and say, I'm going to kill your family. Where are your sons? Where are they? And I say, well, they're hiding under the bed in there. Okay, that's not good. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. And you're going to tell them something different and stuff. And then does this mean then total relativism? You say, Hildebrand, are you opening this up for situation ethics, that the situation determines what's right and wrong, and therefore, question, well, does the Bible clearly say lying is wrong? Does the Bible clearly say that? Thou shalt not lie. Okay. By the way, is the Bible consistent in saying that all through Scripture, thou shalt not lie? Is integrity and honesty a really important feature? However, having said that, are there certain contexts in the preservation of life that you use deceptive tactics? Yes. Is war one of those contexts? And it's basically what you've got is a war going on here with Pharaoh and this thing. So I think what the Hebrew midwives did was right. Okay. And God looks at it and blesses them and stuff. And so I'm saying it doesn't open a can of worms to say, well, I lied to my mother because, well, she was going to really get angry if I didn't. And I didn't want to make her feel bad, so I lied to her to protect her from herself. Okay, that's a bunch of baloney, okay? But when, you know what I'm saying? So you got to use your head on this. But all I'm trying to say is that you've got to take context. You see the importance of context? The Hebrew midwives then fear God, and they deceive Pharaoh, and they are blessed as a result of that. Now, the last one, what happens here? Let's kind of run on through this stuff. Pharaoh says, okay, this baby thing isn't going anywhere. Let's not have the midwives do this. Let's throw the male babies into the river. Now, by the way, is the Nile River God? Is there a Nile River God? So we'll throw them in the river. Question, are there critters in the Nile River? Big critters. You throw the babies in there. Babies are helpless. Babies are helpless. You throw them in the river, the baby's going to drown. If he doesn't drown, one of the crocodiles or whatever they got there, or hippo. It's got some hippos. They got some interesting things there. Are there manatees in the Nile River, do you know? I don't know either. You got me off on this manatees thing now. But the babies would die. Now, what's really cool here is Pharaoh was using the Nile River to destroy the infants. How does God use the Nile River? Does God use the Nile River to deliver Moses? The very thing that Pharaoh was trying to use to destroy the infants, God turns it and uses it, and Moses gets floated down the river, special delivery man, right into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay? God ships him down. Do you remember they made this little box thing, and they coated it with tar and put Moses in it, and shoom, he goes down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter comes out. She picks up the box and stuff, and she says, whoa, I'm drawing this baby out of the water. And so she names him Drawn Out, which means what? Drawn Out is Moshe. Moshe, or you guys call him Moses. So Moses means drawn out. His name is basically the one drawn out of the water like this. And his name becomes Moses with this. She picks him up, by the way, and she says, oh, wow, this must be one of the Hebrew children. Now, how did she know that this was a Hebrew child? Is it possible that he was wrapped in kind of cloth that the Hebrews would have made? That's possible that he was wrapped in a cloth. You know what I'm saying? That they would have had distinctive cloths, you know, different from different cultures and stuff. That's possible. Is it also possible, Eric, what are you going to suggest? Yeah, she picks up the baby and says, holy cow, this kid's circumcised already and stuff. And so she, you know, may have associated that with the Jews as well. By the way, who's standing by and says, hey, I could take care of that kid for you. You need a babysitter? Yeah, Miriam. Okay, Miriam, his older sister, then he gets taken back to his family.
Wasn't also one of the reasons why she kept him is because one of the goddesses of the river, it was as if the goddess was giving him a gift?
Yeah, it could, yeah. The suggestion here is that the Pharaoh's daughter would have suggested that the river had just provided her, and maybe she was barren or something, and the god of the Nile had just presented her. That seems like a likely possibility of how she would have understood it from her perspective. Now, what we know is that it was Jehovah shipping them right down in there. And so it's kind of like, again, do you see this? I'm trying to bring this up again. Do you see God taking that which is evil and turning it to what's good? And why that's important. You say, why is that thinking? It's getting important in all of your lives. When your lives start falling apart and this really, really bad stuff happening to you, what I want to tell you is God can take that bad stuff and give it a few years and stuff, and God will take the worst things that ever happened to you in your life and all of a sudden turn those around for good. And you say, Hildebrand, it can't be. This thing is so bad for me, it can't be. I want to tell you, some of the worst things in your life, God will turn around, will actually be the things that become some of the most important things in redemptive process for you. And I say that now, actually, to be honest with you, we're going through the situations now in our own family right now. And things, and it just, and I've seen it happen over and over and over again. And I just, so when really bad stuff starts happening, that's, I want to tell you, when really bad stuff starts happening, man, you start looking up because God's at work, man. Now, you may not understand it, and frankly, you may not understand it for 2 or 3 years or even longer, but God's at work. When that disaster hits, man, you look up, He's on the move. And anyways, okay, now, 3 stages in Moses' life, these are fairly straightforward. For the first 40 years, Moses was kind of, actually, did Moses initially get raised by his own family, reared by his own family? Yeah, so his sister, Miriam, Aaron, he would have been trained, and they were Hebrews, they were Levites, and so they were raised by, and then after he probably became of age, you get these rites of passage. Do you know what I'm talking about, rites of passage? Jewish kids' rites of passage around Bar Mitzvah time. Do you ever hear of Bar Mitzvah? Some of you may be aware of confirmation. Has anybody been through confirmation? You know, 12, 13 years old, you kind of are welcomed into the adult kind of world and things. And so there's this movement from child to adult in this rites of passage. By the way, well, different cultures have different rites of passage from, okay? And so, anyway, so he was reared by Pharaoh's daughter as his son, which would he have been very literate? Would he have been trained in the wisdom and literature of Egypt? Yeah, Moses would have been very highly trained. Okay, yeah. Hannah?
So is the first stage of his life being raised by his family or being raised by Pharaoh's daughter?
Yes.
What?
Yes, okay. She said, is he being raised by his family or by Pharaoh's daughter? And the answer is yes. Both those. Early in his life, he's raised by his family. For the dominant part of his life, it would be like Pharaoh's daughter.
That's the first stage.
Yeah, that's the first stage of his life. 40 years there. And then the second 40 years of his life, he goes out and he's a shepherd out in Midian. Now, by the way, when you think about shepherd, you think about, oh, this guy out on the side of the hill watching the sheep and stuff. Do you know how boring that is? Have you ever seen sheep? I want to tell you, I have not seen in my life much stupider animals. Sheep are, I'm being honest. I'll take you over just down by Bradley Palmer State Park. The guy's got sheep. They are dumb, really dumb. No, there's animals that are smart. Dogs, are there really smart dogs? Yeah, that understand almost, they almost understand what you're saying, okay? Sheep are just the opposite of that. And when you're out there watching them day after day in the desert, is that a really, really, really boring job? Okay, so when you think about this shepherd thing, be careful you don't idealize it. It's really hard labor and things. But let me just run through this stuff. The desert shepherd for 40 years in Midian, and this is when he marries Zipporah, his wife, has some kids while he's out in Midian. Midian is Sinai. This is out in the Sinai desert. And the tribe that he's with is the Midianites with Jethro and Zipporah, his wife. Now, then God comes and calls him and basically tells him, go back from the desert, go leave the desert, go back and be a deliverer. And for 40 years then, Moses leads the sheep of Israel through the desert. Now he's a shepherd of Israel. And so he turns in his sheep for Israel and leads them through the desert, brings them out and things. And so there's this play on the different types of sheep. Okay, now let's look at what Moses' relationship with God was like. And this is chapters 3 and 4 and following. The call of Moses. Many of the people in the Bible, you're going to get this vocation or this calling where God comes and calls a prophet and he calls a person to his service. Moses is going to receive an extended call from God. And I want to just see how Moses and God interact here. But before I do that, I want to jump in here just to say, why did God do the Exodus? Why did God deliver them at this point? The text tells us that God comes down and says that he is going to deliver them as a result of their prayers. And what I'm trying to suggest to you with this verse that I'm going to read next is that prayer is exceedingly powerful. The whole Exodus is prompted by the Israelite prayer. And here it is. The Lord said in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said in 3:7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I will come down and rescue them. He heard their cries, their pleas for help, and he says, I am going to come down and rescue them. Prayer makes a difference. And this is the prayers, then God listens and comes down. Now, and what he does is he says, okay, we got to have a deliverer. So Moses, let's go. And is it all right ever to resist God's will? When God calls a person, do the person ever resist the call of God? Moses is going to be one of the big figures, huge figures in the Old Testament. Let's look at his call and how he says, when God comes to him, he says, God, whatever your will for my life, I just want to follow you. God, just take me and use me for your service. And that's what Moses says, right? Excuse me. Not quite what it says here in our Bibles. God comes to him in chapter 3, and in verse 11, let's just get the interaction between God and Moses. Okay, God comes down and says, you know, I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt with a strong arm and an outstretched hand and stuff. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. Moses, does Moses jump on and say, okay, God, yeah, let's bring them out of Egypt? No, Moses says, who am I that I would go to Pharaoh? And God says, Moses, it's not who you are. It is, I will be with you. What is the name, I will be with you? What is the Hebrew term? Does anybody hear a word of God there? Does anybody know the word Emmanuel? Emmanuel means God with us. And so when God says, I will be with you, this is kind of the Emmanuel. I will be with you. And God says, okay, Moses, I know you can't do this going to Pharaoh. I will come with you. I will be with you. And Moses says, well, God, if you are with me, who can be against me? Let's go. No, he doesn't do that either. He backs off again. And the next time he says this, and this is in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, Moses said, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is your name? What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Moses said, excuse me, God, I don't know your name. Like, hi, I'm Moshe. What's your name? I just don't know your name. I mean, I go to them and tell them some God in the desert. I met some God in the desert. They're going to think I'm dehydrated or something, and my brain's gone. He says, what's your name anyways? I don't even know your name. By the way, is that a big thing to ask God about his name? Yeah. And what does God say? There's a bush that's burning. And out of this bush that's burning comes this statement. And God said to Moses, Yehyeh v'yehyeh. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now what is this I am that I am? You say, wait a minute, Hildebrandt, you got this here. Can you pronounce this for me? What's the problem? Why can't you pronounce this? No vowels. By the way, did the Jews drop the vowels out on purpose so that it can't be pronounced? Why did they do that? Do they want the name of Jehovah pronounced? No, because they're afraid that you'll take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So you take the vowels out, you can't say it. And so this, now by the way, if you're going to insert vowels, there would be an A here and an E here, and it would probably, they used to say Jehovah. Has anybody ever heard that phrase, Jehovah? Jehovah is how they used to say it now with our modern techniques and stuff. The A would be here, so it would be Yahweh. And the E before the E would be between the W and the H. Okay, so it would be Yahweh. So today it's Yahweh or Yahweh. Yeah, the W can actually sound like a V, probably does. So Yahweh or Yahweh. And this is God's most sacred name. This is the I am that I am kind of thing. And we'll look at that in a minute. Now, Moses receives God's most sacred name, I am that I am. But does Moses follow God right then? No. He makes up another excuse. And he says, hey, if I go down there, chapter 4, verse 1, Moses said, and what if they do not believe me or listen to me? And say, the Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said, okay, Moses, they won't believe you? What do you got in your hand, Moses? Moses says, what? I got a stick in my hand, staff. God says, what? Throw it down on the ground. What happens to that staff? Becomes a snake. Now, what's going to happen when he goes to Egypt? He's going to throw it down. What are the wise men going to do, or the magicians going to do? They're going to do the same thing. And what snake's going to eat the other one? Moses is going to eat it. Question, is a snake a power symbol in Egypt? Have you ever seen Pharaoh's hat, the hat that Pharaoh's wear? What's coming out of the front of Pharaoh's hat? It's the cobra, okay? It's a snake, okay? And so what you have happening here is that there's a power play going on between Jehovah God and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's snakes are going to get what? Eaten by Moses, okay? And the staff. So what you have is this power play between Moses and Pharaoh, and God's going to defeat the snake of Egypt and stuff. So this, he's giving him, you know, the staff in your hand, throw it down. Moses still won't give in. And so Moses starts next. He starts, but God, I can't talk real well. A lot of people think that Moses was a stutterer, that Moses said, I can't speak well. Some people think he's a stutterer. Others think that he probably was talking about rhetorical skills, that he didn't have. He's been out talking to sheep and stuff, and he realizes that when you go into Pharaoh's court, you have to have rhetorical skills. And he says, all my rhetorical skills are long gone, God. So it's either one of those two. He's a stutterer and things. And God comes to him and says, Moses says, I can't talk right. And God says, Moses, who made your mouth? Yeah, it's like, I made your mouth. If I want you to say, hey man, I can make a donkey talk back and stuff if I don't talk you, you know. So Moses, who made your mouth? Does Moses give up yet? He still doesn't give up. So finally in chapter 7 and 4, later part, and then on to 7, Moses says, okay, God, don't. No. I'm not going to go. Send somebody else. Again, do you see Moses' reluctance? He's so reluctant to follow God. And that's what I'm saying. Beware of people that are, yeah, I'm just going to follow God, you know, and to do his will is my heart's desire and stuff. All I'm telling you, here's Moses, one of the greatest men that ever lived. And you see him, he's what? All I'm saying is be careful about the braggadocio. I see a lot of that in our culture now. And when somebody actually faces the real God, you aren't out there saying, yeah, man, I'm going to do it. Your shoes are off and your face is to the ground and stuff. So be careful with that. Send somebody else. What's God do? Say, hey, Moses, you had a brother Aaron. He's on his way to meet you, and he's going to meet you right now. And as a matter of fact, Moses, I know you can't speak real well, so I'm telling you what you're going to do. You, Moses, are going to speak to Aaron. Aaron is going to be your prophet. You're going to be like a god, and Aaron's going to be your prophet. What does that mean? He's setting up a structure. As God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet speaks to the people, so now Moses is going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron's going to speak to the people. So it tells us, what is the role of the prophet? The role of the prophet is to speak the word of God. And now Moses is going to be like a god to Aaron, and Aaron is going to speak. And so you get this structure, this almost prophetic, it is a prophetic structure, and Aaron is going to be like a prophet to Moses. Now, the burning bush happens here. The bush is burning, but the bush is not consumed. And so what happens? He comes up to the burning bush, and what happens? You're on what? You're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And so we'll study holiness when we get into the book of Leviticus. But basically, this is a sacred place. This is a special place. And because this ground is holy, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And it's a special, special place. Now, what does this I am that I am, what does it mean? And what I want to suggest is this Yehyeh v'Yehyeh thing, God's most sacred name, his name Jehovah. What does it mean? There's three suggestions. Names in the A&E. Do you know what A&E is? Ancient Near East. Okay? Old Testament scholars, they abbreviate this Ancient Near East. And this is, are names important in the Ancient Near East? Are names important? Do names have meaning for them? Avram changed to Abraham. Jacob changed to Israel. Joseph's name, Joseph. Moses, meaning drawn out. Names meant something back then, and God is giving them his most sacred name. Some people think that God's name meant, I am what I am. That God is saying from the bush, I am that I am, that God is the self-existent one. That God is the self-existent one. And I am what I am. That is, the bush is on fire, but the bush doesn't burn up. The bush is on fire, but the bush doesn't burn up. God does not need the bush to consume and to be a fire. God is a fire within himself. He needs nothing. Now, by the way, do we need something for our existence? Let's start out with water, okay? Water, food. Okay, we need something for our existence. God needs nothing for his existence. He is the self-existent one. He is who he is. Okay, I am what I am. He needs nothing. That's one way to take it. A second way to take it is David Noel Freeman, this guy who's out of Harvard and University of Michigan, the sovereignty view. And it's an imperfect tense in Hebrew, and it actually could be translated literally, I will be what I will be. And what he's telling Moses is, Moses says, well, what is your name? And he's telling Moses, he's saying, Moses, I will be what I will be. You will see who I am. And that God would declare who he is by the great miracles that he does in Egypt. That God's telling Moses, he's kind of putting Moses off a little bit here. He's saying, Moses, you will see who I am when I do all these miracles in Egypt and things. That's the second view. I want to say this is the probably least likely, in my opinion. But the third one, this is the one I kind of buy into. And God is saying here, I am what I said I would be. I am what I said I would be. And then if you read the next part of the passage here, it says, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of the fathers. God is now going to keep what he promised, Jehovah. He is now going to keep what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is now going to keep. He's going to give them the promised land. And Moses is going to see that God is the covenant keeper. That God is keeping his promise. So this name Yahweh or Jehovah means that God is the covenant-keeping God. That he keeps his word. And Moses is going to see that God now is doing what he promised. God is the ultimate promise keeper. God is the ultimate promise keeper. And now his name Jehovah, Yahweh, is going to mean that he's going to do this and stuff. Now, why does the Bible contradict itself? In Exodus chapter 6, it says this, verse 3, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. What does God Almighty mean? Al Shaddai. You ever hear that song? Al Shaddai, God Almighty. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. They did not know me as Yahweh. They did not know my name, Jehovah. But what's the problem? When you go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 18, you have Jacob saying this, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And how is Lord spelled? Does it make a difference? If it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and Lord is all capitalized, that's a substitution for Yahweh, Jehovah. When it's all capitalized, that means the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh, okay, when it's all capitalized. Now, by the way, if it's only capital L but small O-R-D, then it means what? Lord in the sense of sir, you know, like mister or something like that. So, but Jacob says, Lord, I look for your deliverance, O Lord, and he uses the name Jehovah. Therefore, what's going on here? How come Exodus 6:3 tells us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know God's name Jehovah, but yet we see Jehovah used by Jacob in Genesis? There's a contradiction in Scripture there. Now, we are out of time, so we'll just leave that contradiction to simmer, and next time we'll tackle that. Okay? Thanks.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 11, on the first four chapters of the book of Exodus.